to Calvary Construction. And so everything's kind of piecemeal. For some reason, our lights aren't coming up all the way, and there's a number of different things. But hey, we're family. I even have a, I couldn't have a monitor to be able to see behind me if my slides changed. And so I went to Target and bought a $3 little cosmetic mirror that I duct taped to my thing here. And I could see behind me if it's changing or not. It's like, we are going, I told the guys we're full on low tech. And they said, no, Brian, that's not even tech. And so I don't know what I am, but we're going to roll with it this morning. Also, looking forward to, let me look in my mirror. Yes, on Wednesday night, we're going to be starting 1 Kings, and so I'm looking forward to that. And, you know, it's a number of things that takes place in Kings. On a Sunday morning, we'd gone through 1 and 2 Samuel a couple years back, and so we're going to continue that, going to 1 Kings. But David's going to be passing the baton to Solomon, in which really we get to see Israel at its peak and its glory. But also, it moves into the divided kingdom and then some of the great exploits of the prophet Elijah that God uses in a great way. But Kings shows the outworking of God's promises in everyday life, and we will learn principles on how to build a nation, a home, and our very own lives. And so we're going to be starting that up. So if you want to start kind of in a fresh new book, that'll be this Wednesday night in the book of Kings. And so we're going to pray this morning. Since Kelly and I, we've been gone the last couple of weeks. We got to go to Thailand and go see McCall and Tyler, and we had so much fun. It was neat to be able to travel and not be having to do anything. All we did is ate Thai food, drank coffee, and played tourists in Chiang Mai. And we had so much fun. We were so proud of our daughter and Tyler as they are getting some of the language down. They're, you know, it's right-hand drive, opposite side of the street. Both of them are driving. They can get around anywhere there. I was really impressed for only being there 2 months. They were taking us all around, and we just had a great time hanging out with them and just had a sweet, sweet, sweet time. So happy new year. We get to start off our year here with communion at the end of our service. And so let's pray. Father, we thank you for this year, 2017. It's even strange to say, let alone write down, that we're into a brand new year. And we look forward to see, God, what you have planned for each of us, what you have planned for our church, and what you have planned for our world. We want to be a part of that. We want to be a part of your kingdom building. We want to see what you're doing and join in on that specifically. And so as we know it's going to be a year of change, as that seems to be very healthy for all of us. And so, God, we look forward to what you have planned. And we just pray in any of the changes that they don't rock our world, but if anything, we just bend a knee to you. We bow to you as our sovereign and as our king, and we trust you, God. Father, we want to lift up our friend, Pastor Larry, to you, whose father passed away at the end of this week. And we just pray for his mom and his brother and sister and him and their extended family. And pray, God, that you would just minister to them. God, that you would be the God of all comfort to them. And Lord, as we, doesn't matter what age we are, when a parent leaves us, it's just so difficult. And so we pray, God, that you would be their family's strength. That you would just help them with all the planning and changes that are going on with them. And we just pray, God, that they would just sense your nearness, that they would sense your strong arms about them. God, that they would just enjoy your presence during a very difficult time. And so pray, God, that you would be with them. Speak to us, Lord, in your word, we pray. We want to hear from you. We want to be challenged by you. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, if you turn with me to Matthew chapter 21, as you see behind me there, we got riding donkeys, cleaning temples, and counting figs. So we're going to take Matthew 21, verses 1 through 22. Back in 2007, Greg and I were flying out of London going to Kosovo, and Greg had the window seat that had the shade open. I was looking out, and right before we took off, a Mercedes pulled right up to the plane, and three guys get out and come on board. And I'm thinking, well, if you can drive out on the tarmac, it's got to be somebody important. So I just kind of kept an eye on them, and it was a small plane, and so there really wasn't a first class, but the first three seats were open, and that's where they sat. And I started watching, looking around a little bit, and you could see the local Kosovars started whispering back and forth, and so I kind of look at the gal across from me, and I said, who is that? And he says, that's the president. It was about 4 months before Kosovo became their nation in 2008. And I just remember thinking about that as, well, he got to drive out on the tarmac, so that's kind of cool. But beyond that, I just thought, this guy deserved more than that. He's going to be the president of this new country and everything else. And it was just like no fanfare or anything else. And he just kind of came and they sat in the front row. So I guess that was their thing. But it seemed like he just deserved a little bit more than that. In Matthew chapter 21, we have Jesus in his not-so-triumphal entry, and he deserves so much more. And so we're going to talk about it. I think his real triumphal entry will be what? When he comes as King of Kings and Lord of Lords on a big white steed, and that'll be the time that I think will be the true triumphal entry, but we're going to talk about that this morning. It's very interesting, even though as we, this is hard looking at this just after Christmas, and then we're already moving to Palm Sunday, and that's kind of what we've done here. And yet it might kind of work out to where we hit Easter at Easter time, so we'll see how that works out as we still have about 8 chapters to go in the Gospel of Matthew here. But it's the end of his journey. In this book of Matthew here, it's the end of his journey. It's his very last week. So from 21 to 28 is about 7 days. And so we're starting off on Sunday, and we know what he did each of the days of those last weeks there. A busy itinerary in his final journey, which really started about 9 months ago as he had set his eyes towards Jerusalem. And he had about 35 localities he had to hit before he got down to it. But he's finally getting down there. He timed the journey to end in Jerusalem. He timed the journey to end specifically at Passover. And so now the Passover is only a few days away. It's going to hit on Friday. Throngs around him. Everyone's spreading news about him. Religious leaders counseling on how to kill him. The Roman soldier special forces are on heightened alert. Threat level orange for potential terrorist attacks during this time. It would be at that time where big insurrections would take place during either Passover or one of the other two high holy days. They're wondering, would Jesus make a move? And so as pressure mounts, Jesus took definite, calculated, and premeditated action. He's obviously carefully ordering everything. Think about every movement that he makes has been calculated before our time began. The day and hour were selected from eternity with countdown precision. He chose the first day of the week, Sunday, being the triumphal entry again to precipitate his certain death on that Friday. He's purposely going public on this day, promoting a public demonstration, hadn't done that before, repeatedly withdrawing from the crowds, but now inviting it, courting danger, if you will, and yet did it with calculated purpose. And so let's read our first part with riding donkeys. We're in Matthew 21, verse 1. Now when they drew near Jerusalem and came to Bethpage at the Mount of Olives, and Jesus sent two disciples, saying to them, go into the village opposite you, and immediately you'll find a donkey tied and a colt with her. Loose them and bring them to me. If anyone says anything to you, you shall say, the Lord has need of them, and immediately he will send them. All this was done that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by the prophet, saying, tell the daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming to you, lowly and sitting on a donkey, a colt, the foal of a donkey. And so the disciples went and did as Jesus commanded, brought the donkey and the colt, laid their clothes on them, and set them on them. And a very great multitude spread their clothes on the road. Others cut down branches from the trees and spread them on the road. And the multitudes who went before and those who followed cried out, saying, Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest. And when he had come into Jerusalem, all the city was moved, saying, who is this? And so the multitude said, this is Jesus, the prophet from Nazareth of Galilee. this works out pretty good. I can kind of just sit down and talk with you. I kind of liking this a little bit here. You know, it's interesting as we're starting up 1 Kings on this Wednesday night that chapter 1 records the first public display of Solomon as king. And he came riding on a donkey. He came riding into Jerusalem, and the people were also crying aloud after him. In verse 1 through 3 there, we had Jesus demonstrating his omniscience, his all-knowingness on sending them to be able to go get the donkey and her foal. He's in control of the whole situation. I like that. I like that, knowing that the details of my life are figured out. The details, he knows all about me, and he knows the future, and he knows tomorrow, and I can rest in that he knows these things. And so it's very interesting, and again, very calculated on what he's doing here. But in these first couple of verses, showing his omniscience. You go into this village, you'll find this donkey, you'll find it tied here. Here's what they're going to ask. Here's how you respond, and lays the whole entire thing out. It's just a snapshot of how he could share with you what's going to happen on Monday morning when you wake up and the rest of your day. He could lay that all out for you on what's going to happen there. I like also in verse 3, he says, the Lord has need of them. It's a reminder to me that the Lord has need of you also. Not only of that donkey, it fulfilled its spot, but he has need of you also. I think we need to hear that this morning. In his sovereignty and his grace, does he need you or I? No. But in sovereignty and his grace, God has given you and me the privilege to be able to help in building up his kingdom for his purposes. And so this morning he says, I have need of you. I want to use you in the building of my kingdom, each and every one of you. I want to use you. He's prayed. We have this donkey. We know it's unridden, as it says. An animal devoted to a sacred task must be one that had not been put to ordinary use. And so he makes the connection there with Zechariah 9:9. Lord, he says, look, your king's coming to you. He's righteous and victorious, and yet he's humble. Riding on a donkey, riding on a donkey's colt. Riding on a donkey is actually two different things. One, it's a very kingly act, and it's also a very humble act. And yes, they can be both. It was a royal animal during King David's reign. After them, the Hebrew king switched to horses. So during the divided kingdom, that kind of changed after that. The donkey was considered unsuited for the dignity of kings, but it used to be a snapshot of royalty. And you'll see many examples of that in the Old Testament. But also riding a donkey was also a very humble act for that day. Seeing this procession, the Roman soldiers must have laughed and mocked. When a victorious Roman general would return from war, they'd bring out elephants and tigers, and other animals would usually accompany him. The general would be in a chariot pulled by handsome horses. The swords of the soldiers behind him would be lifted high. The streets would be filled with the odor of incense. The whole city would be shouting and rejoicing over the victorious king. If you ever go to Rome and you're there at the Forum, just off to the side of that, they have Titus's arch. If you look on the inside of the arch, there's a relief there, and you'll see them marching in. There's actually two different reliefs. One is on his chariot, and he's coming in with all these different horses. On the other one is all the booty, all the things that they stole from Jerusalem, and they're carrying the menorah, and you've probably seen images of that or pictures of that. And so, boy, they would come in with all the pomp and the circumstance. So they're watching this parade, and coming in, this guy coming in on a donkey and palm branches, and it just didn't compare to what would happen over in Rome during some of their celebrations. And so in that sense, it's kingly, but it's also showing humility. This is the beginning of the parade that would ultimately topple the Roman Empire. And so it looks with such humility, and yet it would be the very thing that starts to topple it. He also says, save now. All eyes are fixed on Jesus. All honor and respect was poured forth. Not only did they place their clothing upon his saddle, but they flung their robes to the ground as a gesture of reverence, indicating their willingness for him to have everything, even to trample their property if he so desired. There's this swelling and mounting joy. And thinking of that, putting their clothes down, okay, but the robe usually represented something of who they are, their status in society, and everything else. And I wonder, are you willing to throw everything down in your life for the Savior? Or anything you're not? What wouldn't you want to throw down? Would it be everything? Everything to be able to throw down for him to be able to say, this is yours, and I lay it down before you, God. Is there anything that immediately in our mind that all of a sudden comes up saying, I don't know if I'd really want to release this? In Psalm 118, verse 26, became this prophetic ecstasy of this Hosanna that they're calling out. And this long procession moves along the slopes of the Mount of Olives from the top down to the bottom, down to the little valley there before they would go up to the Temple Mount. As one said, these were Hebrews on holiday, a very exciting time and excitement that this potentially is Messiah that has come. In verse 9, it says that there were two different groups, before him and behind him. And so many scholars believe this was an antiphonal chant, that part of the chant, the group up ahead would say this, and the group behind would say that. And so basically they're looking at it this way, that the group out front would yell out, Hosanna. Then the group in the back would say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the kingdom, the father of David. Then back to the first group, Hosanna in the highest. And this would go back and forth as we see in a number of the Psalms that are set up that way. And many scholars see this as kind of being set up the same way. Such rejoicing, such excitement. It says in verse 10, and he went into Jerusalem. The road descends down that Mount of Olives into a hollow. And the side of the city dips out of sight for the multitudes because of the ridge line that's there. But then after a moment of walking, the path mounts again, and in an instant, the whole city all of a sudden bursts into view. And each time we go, we'll be going again next spring if you want to join us on our Israel tour. But it's a special morning. We get in usually the night before into Jerusalem there, but in the morning when we come there, we take a big photo, and then you turn around, and there's just the city. And you get this very view of where Jesus was in coming down right before he descends down on this Palm Sunday pathway. And this view is truly breathtaking. And that's where the whole city comes into view there, and the Savior begins to weep. We don't have it in Matthew's account, but it's in Luke chapter 19, where in verse 41 through 44, he starts weeping over Jerusalem. But not with quiet tears. There's two different types of crying that we have, at least two different Greek words that we have, and not like the silent crying when his friend Lazarus died, where it says that he wept there with Mary and Martha, his sisters, and he wept in this way. This one was different. This is with a loud, deep sorrow. They ceased their hosannas and heard the Lord of the universe wail over Jerusalem. This was a new king, this prophetic vision. And he's looking out prophetically over the next 40 years and what was going to happen in that AD 70 and weeping over this holy city reduced to a pile of rubble as he's seeing it as if it had already happened with just the city wet with the blood of his people. They missed the things that make for peace. What did they miss? Well, repentance towards God and faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. They missed him as Messiah. So that's the place in which he wept. Next, we have the cleansing of the temple. I think it's Mark's account. It says, actually, when he got in there, he went into the temple. He looked around. That was on Sunday. And then he walks back out and didn't do anything that day. But Monday morning is where he goes in and goes back into the temple and cleanses it at this time. And so in verses 12, in Matthew 21, then Jesus went into the temple of God and drove out all those who bought and sold in the temple and overturned the tables of the money changers and the seats of those who sold doves. And he said to them, as written, my house shall be called a house of prayer, but you've made it a den of thieves. Then the blind and the lame came to him in the temple, and he healed them. When the chief priests and scribes saw the wonderful things that he did, And the children crying out in the temple and saying, Hosanna to the Son of David, they were indignant and said to him, "Do you hear what these are saying?" And Jesus said to them, "Yes, and have you never read? Out of the mouth of babes and nursing infants, you have perfected praise." And then he left them and went out of the city to Bethany, and he lodged there. We now have two acts, and that's what we're going to take this morning to verse 22. So this act and one more with a fig tree. We have these two acts of judgment against Israel. First, the cleansing of the temple, and then the cursing of the fig tree. The first dealing with Israel's inward corruption, and then the second one dealing with their outward fruitfulness. So think about that for a moment as we start off 2017, thinking on, hey, what's going on the inside? And what are you showing on the outside? And so we'll look at two of those things also as Israel had to deal with it. He wants us to deal with it this morning also. And so then this first one, in the cleansing of the temple, dealing with that inward corruption. Remember back in John chapter 2, he started his ministry this way with the cleansing in the temple. And so he ends this ministry doing the very same thing. And so 3 years later, the temple was defiled again. Same thing, religious business. That he just hated, and saying, this is not what it's supposed to be about. It's not just supposed to be about religion or religious matters or religious business. That's what he turned it into. So they turned the court of the Gentiles into a place where foreign Jews could exchange money and purchase sacrifices. It began as this service and this convenience for visitors, but of course turned into this lucrative business. What began as an opportunity for foreigners to enter the temple and learn from Israel about the true God ends up turning many away because of the extravagant cost involved in coming to God. We see Jesus here with righteous anger. Somebody said the problem with righteous anger is that it's so much easier to be angry than righteous. But Jesus showed it possible to be able to have both, and we see that in the storyline here. Jesus should have found prayer and worship there, not a noisy marketplace. And so I think even still today within the church, when we pray, when we worship in song, when we worship in his word, that's what he's most excited about. It's so easy to get so religious in the things that we do. I like that he mentions the doves here. It's again, one of the reasons we know. He wasn't going berserk. He didn't go crazy. He didn't go off. He didn't unsnap. But as he's sending the different things out and all of that with the doves, he tells those that have doves to take and leave them. He's not making them fly away or whatever, as you see in the movies a lot of the times. But it's very calculated in everything that he's doing. But I like that he mentions them because the doves had everything to do with the offering of the poor. When we read Luke chapter 2, we know it's what his parents brought for him at his baby dedication, right? When he came down to the temple of the two turtle doves. And so this is striking a heart within doves that you're even taking advantage of the poor, and even the poorest of the poor. William Barclay had said that outside, doves cost as little as 3.5 cents. Inside, 75 cents. To put it into our terms there. So you see the ripoff that was taking place at the time. We know how it grieves the heart of the Lord to take advantage of the poor. Just one verse in Proverbs 22, verse 22 and 23. Do not rob the poor because he's poor, nor press the afflicted at the gate. The Lord will plead their cause and plunder the soul of those who plunder them. He speaks out so much against this. But this whole thing has become a country fair and stock exchange all rolled into one. And it grieves him so, so bad that there's robbers in God's living room. His house was to be for the tithe, the sacrifice, for prayer, outreach, worship, teaching, healing, purification, just to name a few. But it became a den of thieves, which is what? Well, it's a place where thieves hide after they've committed their crimes. And so he's basically saying to Israel, especially to the Jewish leaders, the Jews who are using the temple ceremonies to cover up, to hide out, to cover their secret sins, rather than having them dealt with and gone once and for all, just the covering up of these things. If we just be a little bit more religious, give a little bit more money, do a few more sacrifices, those kind of things. If we just act a little bit more religious, maybe God will forgive us. for you and I, since our body is a temple of the Holy Spirit, I wonder if this morning, if Jesus sees any tables of sin he'd like to tip over in our lives. Those areas where he looks into our lives and says, you only do that to look more spiritual. You only do that to make yourself look a little bit more religious, but it's not doing anything for me, surely not doing anything for you. He'd be tipping over those tables in our lives. Maybe he'd be tipping over the lust table or the pride table or the greed table specifically in our lives. What would he have driven out? Maybe a herd of lies or maybe a flock of selfishness. One last thing I wanted to make mention of in verse 14, I thought this was interesting. Then the blind and the lame, he's in the temple, and the blind and the lame came to him, and it specifically says there in our text, in the temple. Back in Leviticus, I think it's 21:18. Let me see, I have it written down somewhere. In 21:18 is specifically where they weren't allowed to come into the temple. This is a new day. He's basically saying this temple, this room, this place, this location, it's all going away. It's a new day. It's very interesting that they had the boldness and the guts to even go up into that area and where they weren't allowed, and here he is allowing them in and giving them the healing that they desired. There is a time to go countercultural, and that's what he does here. Lastly, let's look at our counting figs here. Our next lesson, verse 20, when the disciples saw it, starting in verse 18. Now in the morning as he returned to the city, he was hungry, and seeing a fig tree by the road, he came to it and found nothing on it but leaves and said to it, let no fruit grow on you ever again. Immediately the fig tree withered away. Now there's a day between verse 19 and 20, okay? So that was Monday morning, a couple other things took place, cleaning the temple and all of that. It's coming back on Tuesday morning where they see this in verse 20. When the disciples saw it, they marveled, saying, how did the fig tree wither away so soon? So Jesus answered and said to them, assuredly I say to you, if you have faith and do not doubt, you will not only do what was done to the fig tree, but also if you say to this mountain, be removed and be cast into the sea, it'll be done. Whatever things you ask in prayer, believing, you will receive. And that's what Romulo was talking about a little bit earlier about our faith and what God wants to do in our lives. Now, it's not obviously doing something for the sake of doing it, but having this Mount of Olives get thrown into the Mediterranean Sea was the analogy that he's giving there to be able to do these, as Romulo said, impossible things. So as we talked about this last one, the cleaning of the temple, talked about their inward cleanliness. This one has to do with their outward fruitfulness or fruitlessness, actually. Now, the cursing of the fig tree, I just always hope whenever I read this that it wasn't on National Arbor Day, right, where everybody goes around planting trees and everything else. I'm just like, oh, I hope it wasn't that time. But here we have this living parable, a sermon in action. They say a good parable is one that sneaks up on you. When you're reading it, and you're going, I'm still not getting it yet. You know, and it takes a little time and digging into and figuring out, maybe putting a couple things together, and then all of a sudden it gets you. And so hopefully we'll be able to figure this out together. Oftentimes the Old Testament prophets, we especially see it in Isaiah, they would act out their message. When words no longer worked, they put put this into action so they could see something and be able to remember it all the more. Jesus will point out Israel's hypocritical fruitlessness, their lack of faith, and unveil why their prayers were being hindered. Let's ask, if Jesus had the power to kill the tree, why didn't he use that power to have the tree produce figs? He could have done that, equally the same, correct? Same amount of power, I imagine. Right? The cursing of the fig tree, the drowning of the pigs, those are the only two times where he uses his miraculous power to destroy something in nature. And so it definitely raised some eyebrows. It would definitely is like, why is he cursing this tree? It's odd. Why would Jesus blast an innocent tree simply because it was fruitless? Now, if the fig tree continued to be fruitless, and continued, and someone cut it down for firewood, nobody would have a problem with that. If you planted one in your backyard, whatever tree it was, an orange tree or whatever else, and finally it's just not bearing fruit, you gave it in the number of years, and finally you just cut the thing down, no neighbor's going to, what are you doing? Well, it's a fruit tree. It's not bearing fruit. Okay, so it's done with. Somehow, people have an issue with Jesus doing it here. But the answer lies in the fact that he's teaching an eternal spiritual lesson with a visual parable. He wasn't just going to make fruit on this tree. He's using it as an illustration of, obviously, the Jews and their fruitlessness. That's what's happening here. It's a figurative fig tree. Get it? It's figurative language. Okay, just didn't want you to miss it. Pretty bad. But I can get away with it with first service. Maybe. Obviously, a fig tree represents Old Testament Israel. We see it in a number of different places. I'll give you one, Hosea 9:10. I found Israel like grapes in the wilderness. So that's another illustration, grapes in the wilderness. I saw your fathers as the first fruits on the fig tree in the first season. So there's examples that we have of it by the prophets writing about it, and we'll use fig tree in Israel as that language. Many people believe they're going to escape the judgment of God simply because they burst forth with some religious leaves. How can this passage serve as a warning to them? There were leaves on this tree, just not figs. And you know, figs come first and then the leaves, and there weren't any on it. There may be many leaves that people admire in your life, but is there fruit that people can enjoy? Israel had nothing but leaves. And it's the scary thing is we can put a lot of shiny leaves on us in our lives. We can look very religious. We look very spiritual. We can get all the spiritual Christian words down and everything else. We can make sure we're listening to Air One, watching Fox News and whatever else, you know, right? And so we can look at it on the outside where we got all these nice and beautiful and shiny leaves. And he's saying, so what? The fig tree pictures Israel taking up space, but not producing fruit. Jesus is still seeking fruit from his people. To be fruitless is sin. Remember in John 15, Jesus said this, I chose you and appointed you that you should go and bear fruit, and that your fruit should remain. He lays it out very clearly in John 15, 16. I chose you, appointed you. Why? That answers that you should go and bear fruit and that it would remain. Bear fruit that it would remain. Fruit of the Spirit is love and joy and peace, long-suffering and kindness and goodness and faithfulness and gentleness and self-control. Can't settle for shiny leaves. Don't try to cover your spiritual nakedness with religious fig leaves. Looking for fruit in the fig tree represents what Jesus was looking for in the temple, what Jesus is looking for in your temple. Count your figs. When we stop bearing fruit, the problem always starts with the roots. So if you're looking at your life, you're going, okay, as I look at the fruit of the Spirit and look at those nine, and it just seems like it's not there in my life, well, we're not bearing fruit. We go and look at the root. Like 2 Kings 19:30, take root downward and bear fruit upward. I think it's a concept that he lays out there that ultimately of taking root downward and helps us to bear that fruit upward, 2 Kings 19:30. You know, he starts with simply have faith before he gets to them throwing mountains in the ocean kind of thing. He simply starts with have faith. Constantly be trusting God in your life. Being living in that state of dependence specifically on him. Faith is not a sense, nor sight, nor reason, but simply taking God at his words. And that's where he adds that very challenging statement of mountain be removed. Mountains in scriptures always represent that a great difficulty. To all intents and purposes, as we said earlier, something impossible. Maybe today you're facing the mountain of discouragement or despair. Maybe the mountains of opposition or criticism. maybe in the mountains of work difficulties or school fatigue, or the mountains of an unstable economy or an unsettling future, mountains of marital squabbles or single loneliness. We can move these mountains, but only by trusting God. We're going to move to our communion time and our last bit of time together. There's an interesting reminder as I read across something. The word companion. Think of the word companion already if you separate it out in the two Latin words that it comes from, calm and pani. Comes with, pani, being bread, with bread. One with whom bread is shared. This is my companion. This is one whom I would share a meal with, this companion. Jesus desires to have his bread with you, a meal with you, fellowship with you. But first, his life with you. This is going to be cozy. Come on up. Child of God, this invitation for communion this morning is very special. Remember what he said in Revelation 3:20. Look, I stand at the door and knock. If you hear my voice, you're going to open the door. I'll come in, and we will share a meal together as friends. He loves doing that. This communion meal, that's what it's about. He says, I want you to be my companion. And that has to be with bread. And so we're going to have our cracker and our cup. We're going to pass that out in a minute. If you're new with us, we stack them up on top of each other, and you have to separate them out to get the little bread on the bottom. And so make sure you get both of those. And so just in a minute, we're going to pass out our communion. I ask that you would hold on to it, and we'll partake in it together. But let's prepare our hearts for this time together. Father, we're blown away. We get to start this 2017 with this reminder of forgiveness of sins. Even as one of the songs that we sang earlier, Lord, I was thinking these great feats where it just takes one word and you can bring in the world into play. One word and you can bring forth light. And we read those and way back in Genesis, and you spoke the word and this came into being, and so easy to believe. And we talk about that word forgiveness. That if we repent, it's just gone. And yet our mind continues to bring them up. We still feel guilt. We still feel shame. But at a word, your promise is that we can be forgiven. We just thank you for that promise and that reminder. We thank you for this reminder also that you want to sit down and have a meal with us. You want this close-knit companionship with us, and we're just honored by that. So, Lord, we ask you to forgive us of our sins. We ask you to help us to just bring to mind what we need to confess during this next song, making our hearts right with you. Help us with that process. In Jesus' name, amen. So we pass out the communion this morning. If you don't have a relationship with the Lord, if you still have questions, still trying to figure things out, you can just take the tray and pass it to your neighbor when it comes by, and you don't have to feel strange about that at all. Afterwards, we'd love to, maybe if you have some questions, we'd love to be able to help you out with those and helping you to move a step closer towards having a relationship with Jesus Christ. So let's go ahead and pass out the communion at this time. Let's use this next song and just examining our hearts and confessing to the Lord whatever we need to confess to him.